Let's say that I take you to one of the most remote spots on earth and I drop you off and I tell you to find your way back home. What would you need in order to survive? What do you need in order to find your way back home? If I were to put you in Antarctica and set you in the middle of this Arctic tundra and to tell you to find your way back home, you'd probably want to take a desert parka with you. It's so cold that you know without that, I have no chance at survival. But that desert parka is going to do you, or that winter parka is going to do you absolutely no good in the desert. If you're trying to find your way back from the desert, that parka equals death. What you need in the desert is water. But if you were in the middle of the jungle, if you're Mowgli in the middle of the jungle, you don't need water because you're surrounded by water. Or what if I put you in one of the most remote spots on planet Earth? What if I put you in Marion County, Georgia, in the middle of the trees, out in the middle of nowhere, and I said, you have to find your way home. What's one piece of equipment, no matter where you are, anywhere on the planet, without this, I probably can't find my way back. Those of you who've done some survival training in this room, what do you need? That's exactly right. You need a compass. Doesn't matter what environment you end yourself up in, doesn't matter how austere, how deserted that it is, without a compass, you won't find your way out alive. In fact, without a compass, the vultures are going to be circling your dead carcass not long after dropping you off there. Today, I want you to understand a little bit about what we're going to study from the book of Luke. My name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. We're moving our way through the book of Luke. We're in chapter 20 today, but in chapter 20, the description that we have of Jesus is that he is the compass, the center of our life. He's not something that's added later on to an already busy schedule. In other words, Jesus isn't a little bit of salt sprinkled on top of an already full plate to give it some flavor. No, Jesus is the plate. Without the center of your life being built on Jesus Christ, everything falls apart. Today in the book of Luke, if you've got a paper Bible, you can turn over to chapter 20. Today in the book of Luke, we're going to see what a life centered on Jesus Christ, a life that points us towards Jesus in every situation and in every environment. Let's see what that life looks like. If you're following along in those mobile app, here's some notes for you. If you're writing in on that piece of paper in front of you, the first thing that I want you to see from Luke chapter 20 is let Jesus call the shots in your life. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we were studying through the book of Luke, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and he came in, instead of a conquering general on a white horse, he came in as a humble servant on the back of a donkey. And today, this situation takes place in the temple in Jerusalem. And today, before we're done, Jesus is going to call some people out. He's going to throw the gauntlet down about a life built on him. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 1, here's what the Bible says. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the good news in the temple, the leading priests, the teachers of the religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right?" "Let me ask you a question first," he replied. "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" Now, this is a tough question. They talked it over among themselves. "If we say it's from heaven, he'll ask us, why didn't we believe John? But if we say it's merely human, the people will stone us because they're convinced John was a prophet." So they finally replied that they didn't know. And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Pastor John MacArthur, when he was preaching a sermon to his church on this passage of Scripture, he said that in the New Testament, there's two Bible words for authority. The first word is translated power. Where does your power come from? But the question that these religious leaders asked Jesus is the second Bible word. It's the word right. Who gives you the right to say the things that you're saying, Jesus? Who gives you the right to do the kind of things that you're doing? Now, I want you to carefully pay attention to the Bible today, because before today is over with, you're going to see Jesus demonstrate both the power and the right to do what he's doing and to say what he's saying. In other words, Jesus is putting his authority on display. By the way, the New Testament teaches us when Jesus was teaching in the synagogues, when he was at the temple, when he was talking to the crowds, he was talking like one who has authority. He was talking like somebody who had the right to say what he was saying, and he had the power to back it up. Jesus was speaking like God, because Jesus is God. And now there is this drama that unfolds in the temple. When the chief priests, when the elders, when the other priests come up to Jesus in the temple, this is an official delegation, priests, teachers, elders. This is all of the religious leaders in Israel. These are the most powerful men of religion in Israel. They all show up, and they all show up to challenge Jesus at the same time. Jesus, where do you get off doing what you're doing and saying what you're saying in the temple? And in the process, Jesus answers their question with a question. Now, if they were smart, they would realize that really what he's doing is he is giving them an answer, but they're going to have to come up to it. They're going to have to come up with this answer on their own. And Jesus gives them a doozy. He says, let me ask you a question about John the Baptist. Now, everybody knew John the Baptist. Everybody saw this man's ministry. Everybody came to hear the Roman officials, the everyday people, the religious leaders, they all came to see what John the Baptist was doing in the desert. And frankly, the crowds were humongous. And so Jesus asked this question, was John's ministry miraculous or was it merely human? And here's the problem. They get together and these religious leaders, these most powerful men in Israel, start to argue. Well, now we're in trouble. Because if we say his ministry was miraculous, we remember him calling us out, him criticizing and condemning us. In fact, John the Baptist looked at those guys and said, you brood of vipers, you're a bunch of snakes in the grass. And he challenged them about their religion. So they certainly can't say that this man's ministry came from God, that it was miraculous. But if we say in front of this huge crowd of people that John was just an everyday regular guy, then this crowd of people are going to beat us up and probably kill us. That's how much they loved John the Baptist. And so now we're in a dilemma. We can't answer it at all. In fact, they take the coward's way out and they refuse to answer the question. And I love the fact that Jesus says, okay, I'm not going to play your little reindeer games. If you don't have the courage to ask, to answer the question honestly with me, in other words, if you really aren't here to figure out the truth, then I'm not going to bother to answer your little questions either. I'm not going to tell you where my authority comes from. Really, what Luke is describing for us today is an issue of authority. Who has the right to call the shots in your life? He's asking this question of Jesus. He's asking this question of the religious leaders. The fact that these guys were unwilling to answer the question proves they weren't there to find out the truth. They were there to make an argument. You know, Dr. King once said, our lives begin to end the day we become silent about the things that matter. Refusing to stand up and to speak out about the things that matter is the beginning of the end. And to argue with a moron makes you look like a moron. And so Jesus says, I'm just not going to play this game. I want to ask you for just a second, who calls the shots in your life? This is a trick question. So for you teenagers in this room, let me ask you, are your parents really in charge? Are they really calling the shots? So here's what every 16 or 17-year-old in the planet thinks. I'm smarter than my parents. I know more than they know. I could do a better job of leading than they can lead. And so I can't wait for the day that I move out from underneath their rules and out from underneath their roof and I make my own decisions. And then pretty much everyone who ever lives long enough gets to the point where the bills start to show up and the pressure starts to mount. And all of a sudden, mom and dad are the smartest people on the planet when you're in the same shoes that they're in. How about those of you who have this tyrant for a boss? Is she really the one calling the shots in your life? Is he the one telling you what to do and when to do it and how to do it, and he's basically in charge of your life? Is it a teacher at school? Is it somebody else who's calling the shots? Or are you like most people? Would you say, oh, no. Nobody tells me what to do. I call the shots in my life. I'm in charge. I make the decisions. Because if that's you, you just walked into the trap. Here's what Jesus is saying to us today. You don't have the authority to call the shots in your life. If you call yourself my servant, if you claim that I'm your Lord, then he calls the shots in your life. You don't. If he really has authority, then he's in charge. He tells you where to go and what to do while you're there. So if you're the one calling the shots in your life, can you really claim that Jesus is Lord? That's an easy question. Here's an even harder question. Is Jesus Lord over every area of your life? Or are you holding something back? Something that if you know, if I gave this up to him, it's really going to cost me. If I gave this area of my life to him, it will change me forever. And so, Jesus, you can have everything else, but you can't have this. One of the questions Jesus is putting us on the spot with today, the same question that he put those people in the temple on, the same spot that he put them in, is, am I Lord of all or not Lord at all? Because it's really one or the other. So I want to ask you, is Jesus king over every area of your life, or are you holding back? But if you're going to live this Christ-centered life that points to Jesus Christ, the second thing that I want you to notice is don't settle for the ordinary. Every day, get up, go to work, go home, go to sleep, and do it all over again life. I think life is much more than that. Now, Jesus tells a story to the crowd, and telling the story to the crowd, the story that he tells, sets these religious leaders off. And really, it sets the stage for Jesus' death. Here's the story, starting in verse 9. Now Jesus turns to the people. He was talking to the religious leaders. Now he turns to the people again, and he told them this story. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to tenant farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent some of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers attacked the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant, but they also insulted him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed. A third man was sent, and they wounded him and chased him away. What will I do? The owner asked himself. I know. I'll send my cherished son. Surely they'll respect him. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said to each other, here comes the heir to the estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to them? Jesus asked. He asked the question of the crowd. If this happened around you, what do you think the owner of the land is going to do? And here's what the crowd said. I'll tell you. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. How terrible that such a thing should ever happen. His listeners in the crowd said, this is shocking. It's scandalous. That should never happen in Israel. Jesus tells a story that would have been very familiar to most people. The topography in Israel is where there are plains, where there's flat land, the owners of the land will plant crops, probably grain. And then on hillsides, they'll terrace the hillside, and they'll turn those terraced pieces of land into vineyards, good for growing grapes. And often, an owner of the land would lease out the land to sharecroppers that would work the land, and in return, they would take part of the profits. Well, Jesus tells this story about a guy who leaves, and he's gone for quite some time, and while he's gone, the harvest comes. It's not unusual in Jesus' day. Frankly, it's not unusual in many parts of the world today that the owner of the land would expect somebody else to help bring the crop in, and if you bring the crop in, you share in some of the profits. Jesus is telling this story in the temple, probably in the court of Gentiles, among women and among foreigners. And If they were familiar with their Bible, those folks in that room would have pictured in their mind a Bible passage from the book of Isaiah. In fact, those religious leaders are absolutely certain it's Isaiah that Jesus is referring to when he's talking about a vineyard and landowner. This is a story that Isaiah tells when Isaiah, speaking on God's behalf, describes God's vineyard, and the vineyard, by the way, are his people, Israel and Judah. Isaiah chapter 5. Now I will sing for the one a song about my vineyard. My beloved has had a vineyard on a rich and fertile hill. He plowed the land, cleared its stones, and planted the hill with the best vines. In the middle, he built a watchtower and carved a wine press in the nearby rocks. And then he waited for a harvest of sweet grapes. In other words, the owner of the vineyard did everything necessary to have a bumper crop. Isaiah chapter 5 says, the owner loved the vineyard. He sang about his vineyard. He was so pleased with the vineyard. And then Isaiah chapter 5 says this, but the grapes that grew were bitter. Now you, this is from Isaiah, directly quoting it. Now you, people of Jerusalem and Judah, you judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have not already done? When I expected sweet grapes, why did my vineyard give me bitter grapes? This landowner is obviously referencing God. And the vineyard are God's people. And if you were to read this parallel story in Matthew chapter 21, it's no doubt a reference to the way the people, the religious leaders, treated the prophets. God wanted fruit from his vineyard. He wanted his people to share the good news of Jesus all over the land, but they sat on that news, did nothing with it. And so God sent prophets and evangelists to come into his land, and the religious leaders hated them, beat them up, in most cases killed them. And so the owner of the vineyard has one thing left to do. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, my only son, who is the heir to the entire throne, who is the heir to the entire kingdom. Surely they'll respect my son. Did you notice the way that Jesus tells this story? Now it's no longer about getting fruit. Now it's just about giving the son the respect that he's due. And Luke gives us a hint about what's going to happen to the Son of God. The owners of the people, the sharecroppers in the vineyard, they hate the son. They kill the son and they cast his body out of the vineyard. And Jesus asked the question, what do you think the owner of that land is going to do to those people? I want you to notice how wicked, how twisted these sharecroppers' logic has become. In their mind, if we kill the son, then the owner of the land will have nobody else to give the land to, so he'll have to give the land to us. I think if you were standing in the crowd right there that day, Jesus would say, really? Really? You really believe that by killing the son, the heir to the throne, the one who will own the vineyard, that the owner of the vineyard is going to give the land to you? Do you really believe that that's what's going to happen? No, I tell you what's going to happen. He's going to send his henchmen, and they're going to do business with the people that were supposed to be bringing in the crops. And he's going to kill them and punish them for what they've really done. I think Jesus is telling this story to call out the religious leaders. In fact, before the day's over with, they know this story is about them. But now I want to challenge you for just a second. You see, the fact that the owner of the vineyard would allow us to work in the fields with him for just a little bit is supposed to be a win-win. He's saying, you go to work and you share in some of the blessings. I own the land, I'll share in some of the blessings. We both win if you'll just do your job. But if you won't do my job, or if you won't do your job, then I'm going to take my vineyard back and I'm going to give my vineyard, Matthew chapter 21, to somebody who will do something with it. And for those of you wicked servants who mistreated my prophets and who killed my son, the only thing waiting for you is punishment. I think what Jesus is implying to us today is, listen, in the New Testament, I have a relationship waiting for you. It's not sharecroppers working in the vineyards. I have a son or a daughter relationship. I want to adopt you into my family. I want you to sit at my table. I want you to eat my food with me as a child of mine. And that's why I'm willing to send my son. But if you turn your back on him, how can I possibly share my table with you? I think most of us just simply want a little bit of blessings from God, when in fact what he's offering us is, I'll give you everything an heir of mine deserves. I'll give you access to the kingdom. I'll invite you to be at my table with you. I want you to be my son or my daughter. Why would you just get up, go to work, come home, brush your teeth, go to bed, and do it all over again? Life is much more than that. I want you to be at my table with you. But if you turn your back on my son and on my servants, there's no relationship waiting for you. There's no hope for us. I need to speed up and to get to this last part of the sermon, because a Christ-centered life, here's where this really ends for us today. And this is where I think Jesus puts all of us on the horns of dilemma. Make Jesus the foundation, not something that you sprinkle on to add a little flavor to your life. Make him the foundation. Build a life on Jesus Christ. Listen to what happens after Jesus throws this gauntlet down and tells the story of the vineyard in the temple. Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 17. Jesus looked at them. Now notice, he's no longer talking to the crowds. Now he turns back to the religious leaders. He looks at them and he says, Then what does the scriptures mean? The stone the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces. And it will crush anyone it falls on. Now they got the message. The teachers of the religious law and the leading priests wanted to arrest Jesus immediately because they realized he was telling this story against them. They were the wicked farmers, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Jesus uses terminology, some architecture terminology. In our day, you have this capstone. A capstone is the center stone that holds the arch together. You can pull other stones out of this arch and it will kind of be lopsided and wonky, but the arch remains standing. If you pull the capstone out, the whole arch collapses in on itself. By the time that the Middle Ages happened and people were building the great cathedrals of Europe, those great cathedrals were built with arched ceilings, and there were capstones in the center of those ceilings. Pull the capstone out, and the whole church implodes on itself. That's what a life that isn't built on Jesus Christ looks like. That's what a life that doesn't have Christ as your foundation looks like. But for the folks that are in the crowd, they knew Jesus was talking about a cornerstone. This is a cornerstone. A cornerstone was massive. And it was strong enough that you stacked the cornerstone in place first. You first put the cornerstone on the foundation. And then the cornerstone is strong enough and it's big enough to bear the weight of the whole structure. Every bit of the structure presses against the cornerstone. And as long as the cornerstone is strong enough, the structure remains standing. If you try to add the cornerstone later, build the building, and then place the cornerstone on at the end, the whole building collapses. It can't bear the weight of the structure. Jesus is saying, you see that stone? You can't walk around it. You can't add it on later. This stone is big enough. This stone is so massive that either it's the center of your life, that the life is built on this stone, or he says, if it's too late and you add it in at the end, the stone falls on you and the stone crushes you. Jesus is quoting directly from Psalm 118 when he gives them this statement. But this statement is found all throughout Scripture. It's found in Isaiah chapter 28 when Isaiah says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, they stumble over the stumbling stone. Peter describes it in chapter 2, verse 6 as For this is contained in the scriptures. I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. You don't add this in like salt on a full plate later. No, this is the plate that the whole meal holds together. And if a meal is not built on this, if a life is not built on this as the foundation, eventually it all falls apart. I think Luke is doing something very powerful here with these words. I think Luke is reminding us of the moment that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to dedicate this baby boy at 8 years old or at 8 days old to the Lord. There was a very old man in the temple by the name of Simeon who, when Simeon saw the child, Simeon made a prophecy. And I think Luke is saying this prophecy is now coming fulfilled in front of his readers. In chapter 20, here's what Simeon said to Mary and Joseph about the baby Jesus. Then Simeon blessed him, and he said to Mary, the baby's mother, "This child is destined to cause many in Israel to fall, but he will be a joy to many others. He has been sent as a sign from God, but many will oppose him." What Simeon is saying, what Luke is saying to us today is, there's no skipping around this. There's no adding it in at the end. You have to make a decision right now, right up front. Am I going to build my life on King Jesus? Am I going to let him call the shots? Am I going to let him be the foundation? Or am I going to run my life? Because if you're calling the shots, if you are the foundation of your life, really what you're doing is worshiping you. And a life that worships you will ultimately crumble. And by the way, Luke says, this stone falls on you, it will crush you dead. You can't bear up under the weight of this stone. Either you build your life on top of this, or this life falls on you, this thing falls on you, and it crushes you. There's no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. It's all or nothing. I want you to listen carefully to what a head football coach says is the foundation of his life in this video.
I played
video.
At the University of Alabama, played on a national championship team. I've coached All-Americans. I've coached an ACC championship team. I've won the Bobby Dodd Award. I'm Dabo Swinney. I'm the Clemson head football coach, but I'm just an average Joe. I spent 13 years at the University of Alabama, which is where I played. It was kind of a dream job, and you know, I put everything I had into that job. And after the 2000 season, our head coach, Mike Dubose, got fired. And so Dennis Franchione comes in. He doesn't keep any of us. And so I can remember being 30 years old and having to pack my office up. And I'd spent 13 years. And, you know, I'm like, man, I got a 3-year-old and a 2-year-old. You know, God, man, I've been faithful to you. I've tried to be a great coach. I've tried to do things the right way. And here I am having to leave my dream job, and I took this job in real estate development, and I did well, you know, financially and all that kind of stuff. But every day for 2 years, I drove to that office, and I would go in there, and I would sit down, and I would just wonder, you know, God, is this your plan for me? And I would pray a specific prayer every day. I would pray that, you know, God, you know, I'm passionate about coaching and teaching, and that's what I want to do. But if that's not what your plan for me is, then I pray that you keep that door closed. But if it is your will, then I pray that you show me, that you help me to make the right relationships, to do the right thing, so that I will see those opportunities. And literally on a Friday at lunch one day, Tommy Bowden from Clemson called and asked me if I'd be interested in getting back in coaching and coming to Clemson. Any success that I've had in life, and certainly in this coaching business, it's all because of relationships. I got saved February 3rd, 1986. And because of my relationship with Christ and my faith that I have built the foundation of my life upon, it's allowed me to weather storms, handle the adversity, stay humble with success. It's taught me how to love other people. And most importantly, it's taught me how to serve.
I want you to pay close attention to what you just heard. February 3rd, 1986, Coach Swinney said, "I gave my life to Jesus Christ and he became the foundation." And because he's the foundation of my life, everything else flows out from there. Notice that he didn't say, I added Jesus to my coaching routine. I added Jesus to my family. I added Jesus to an already busy schedule. So here's what I want you to understand, church. I think if you're not careful this year, you will do all of the wrong things really well. And you can miss doing the one right thing. You can do really well at a lot of good things and miss the greatest thing because you're not building your schedule, not building your day, not building a life on Jesus Christ. If Coach Sweeney were here, I'm certain he would tell you, doesn't matter what happens in football. I gave the foundation of my life to Jesus Christ. He builds the structure. Whatever he wants it to look like, it looks like. I don't add Jesus to my football coaching routine. I don't add him to an already busy schedule. So I want to go back to the question I originally asked you. Are you sprinkling a little bit of Jesus on an already busy schedule, just trying to add him in for some flavor? Because if so, you've radically missed the idea of what a cornerstone is. Jesus says, you build the entire structure on me and only on me. And then everything else can bear up under the weight of what life is going to throw at you. But if you build the structure on anything else and then add the cornerstone at the end, it's going to crush you. Life itself will crush you if that's the way that you're treating me. Most people in our city view Jesus as doesn't really matter that he ever existed. In fact, don't even know if Jesus existed and don't care. There are some in our city that treat Jesus like, yeah, the guy probably existed, but it doesn't really make a difference in the way that I live my life. That's the wrong approach to a cornerstone. What Jesus is saying is build this in first and then let everything else stack up on top of that. In other words, live your life in such a way that Jesus, you call the shots. I don't. You're in control. I'm not. So I go wherever you ask me to go. I do whatever you ask me to do. And then the cornerstone is strong enough to bear up under the weight of whatever life is going to throw at you. I'm going to pray for us in just a second. I'm going to pray that maybe somebody who's in this room and has never really surrendered at all to Jesus Christ, today, this morning, you do that. But I'm going to pray for others of us in this room who may be holding an area of our life back or maybe are adding Jesus on top of an already busy schedule, that will reverse the order and put Jesus first and let everything else follow after that. So why don't you bow your heads and let me say a prayer for us right now, and then I'm going to challenge us to take some next steps this morning. Father, you alone have the ability to look deep inside the human soul. You only know what's going on deep in the heart, in the soul, in the mind of every man, every woman, and every person in this room. And God, maybe somebody stumbled in these doors and they've heard about Jesus a time or two and they are now starting to understand what a life looks like that's lived centered on Jesus Christ, pointed towards Jesus. And they're realizing for the first time, I don't have that kind of relationship. I've never really made Jesus the leader of my life. Father, if that's the case, would you cause somebody in this room right now, just silently between them and you, to surrender it all to your Son, Jesus Christ, in the form of a simple prayer? In fact, Holy Spirit, would you give them the words to really mean this prayer? Would you cause somebody to simply say, God, I'm a sinner. I've been living for me. And I've been making a mess of my life, and I don't want to live like this anymore. Jesus, I'm turning my life over to you. I believe you left heaven and came to earth. I believe you were the Son that was murdered on my behalf, and I believe you rose again on the third day. And so right here, right now, Jesus, I'm calling you my Lord, which means I am making you the one in charge of my life. I will go where you lead me. I'll give what you ask me to give. I'll do what you ask me to do. From this point forward, you are the foundation, the center of my life. And Father, if that prayer is real, if it's sincere, would you give us the privilege of being able to follow up with some people who made this commitment to you for the first time? But maybe some of your people in this room have been struggling with an area of their life that they've been hanging on to, and they just haven't found the strength to give it over to you. Holy Spirit, would you help them today, right now, to just turn this last area of their life over, this area that they know you want control over? Would you help them to just simply, in the form of a prayer, say, God, forgive me for holding back and for holding on to this aspect of my life. Today, I'm turning it over to you. Maybe, Father, there's somebody in this room who realizes their relationship with Jesus has taken a backseat to other things, to a busy schedule, or to work, or to family. And they're realizing Jesus demands first place. Whatever it is, God, would you help your people to take the next steps and not just hear from the Bible, but do something about what they've heard. I pray this in King Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.